this morning over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 here. And we've taken a good while now introducing the book, and we're really going to be getting to the heart of what the book is all about at this point. Last time we were together, we spoke about the fact that the Apostle Paul identifies God in verse 3 as the Father of mercies, and we want to take a few minutes just to review that and to make sure that we appreciate why Paul identifies him as the Father of mercies and God as the God of all comfort here as he starts 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. So follow along with me from verse 3. We're going to read verse 3 down to verse 7. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word and pray and ask that as we do so this morning, especially in this incredibly important passage of scripture about consolation and salvation and suffering and tribulation and comfort, that we would appreciate your word here, that we would appreciate you as the God of comfort, who does indeed comfort us in all our tribulation. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue our study here of 2 Corinthians, it's vital that we keep in mind throughout this study that verses 3 down to verse 7, that really states the purpose of the book itself. You always want to remember that when you're reading 2 Corinthians. You want it wherever you are reading in 2 Corinthians, you want to make sure and have in the back of your mind, you want to have the backdrop of the book being 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. This whole issue of God being the God of comfort, who does comfort us, and he comforts us in all our tribulation. And why does he comfort us? He comforts us that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And what we tried to convey last time, if you go back to verse 3 here, when he says at verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and then he says this, he says, "the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Last time we were together, we dealt specifically on this issue of God being the Father of mercies. And we did that because we want to make sure we, first of all, appreciate what that means, that God is the Father of mercies and so forth. But why does Paul put that together here, him being the Father of mercies, with him being the God of all comfort? Why those two aspects of the character and ability and nature of God, why does he couple them together here in the opening of 2 Corinthians here? And in order to answer that question, let's just take a few minutes to review what we looked at last time. The issue of mercy we saw last time is that mercy is the withholding of judgment, of punishment, of wrath upon those that deserve it. It's the withholding. For example, let's say somebody was a criminal and they deserved 20 years, but in the course of their going through the trial and the conviction, it was manifested that they genuinely were sorry for what they did. It was genuine remorse, not just a staged type thing, but it was genuine. And it was sincere. The person that did the crime and our crimes really realized the injury and the damage that they inflicted upon other people, and they were genuinely remorseful for what they did. and so the judge might be somewhat lenient, that though they deserved 20 years, instead he said, you know what, I'm going to have mercy and I'll give you 10 years. Mercy is the idea of, rather than the full extent of what the law would allow being poured out upon the offender, that the one offended actually withholds and does not pour out the full extent of what the law would allow. Now, when we're talking about God as the Father of mercies, we, of course, all have offended against the righteousness and holiness of God. If God was to pour out the full extent of His justice and wrath upon mankind, of course, there would never be anyone saved if God was to pour out that wrath instantaneously. But rather, God has manifested Himself as the God of mercy and as the Father of mercies, the one who is able and justly so to withhold His wrath in order that He might accomplish another purpose, a different purpose. And we looked over at Romans chapter number 11. Let's just do this very briefly here, because we taught the whole lesson last week on this, and it would be helpful if you want to go back and listen to last week's lesson if you didn't hear it already to really get the background here. But here over in Romans chapter number 11, the Apostle Paul teaching about the fact that because of Israel's unbelief and hardness of heart, that they fell. The fall of Israel did not happen at the cross. Rather, it happened subsequently when they blasphemed the Holy Spirit in the early chapters of Acts. And rather than God ushering in the 70th week of Daniel, rather than God ushering in the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, when Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, He, of course, ushered in this dispensation of grace to us Gentiles. And the way the Apostle Paul describes that, if you look over to Romans 11, verse 30, look over to Romans 11, verse 30, and notice what he says here. Romans 11, 30 says this, "For as ye," that's ye Gentiles, "in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained," now there's our word, "mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your," there it is again, "mercy, they also may obtain," there it is again, "mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy," there it is, "upon all." The nature of this dispensation of God's grace, Paul is describing there as mercy. This world, Jew and Gentile alike, had arrived at a point in human history when the wrath of God, that is the 70th week of Daniel, justly and righteously and prophetically, by the way, should have come. And yet, rather than God continuing with the 70th, with the Daniel's time schedule, rather than God continuing with having the prophetic program continue on its course and on its time schedule, God interrupted that time schedule, and the interruption of that time schedule meant that He was not going to pour out His wrath. He was going to withhold His wrath, the just wrath due to both Jew, due upon both Jew and Gentile alike. What Paul is reminding us here in the context of Romans 11 is that the Gentiles, all the way since Genesis chapter number 11, they were ripe and deserving and ready for God's wrath. And the fact that God did not pour out His wrath all the way since back then, that demonstrated that God was long-suffering and merciful. But He indeed, since Genesis 11, gave up the Gentiles and now formed the nation of Israel and focused almost exclusively with them. And anything that He had to say with the Gentiles, He did through the nation of Israel at that time. So God had given the Gentiles up, was now dealing with the nation of Israel, but then Israel as well fell into unbelief, rebellion, idolatry. They rejected God the Father when they stood by at the beheading of John the Baptist. They rejected God the Son when they demanded for His crucifixion, and they, of course, blasphemed God the Holy Spirit when they rejected the ministry in the little flock, as recorded there in early chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 7 there. Okay? So Israel then, at that point in Acts 7, Israel became like the Gentiles, deserving of the 70th week of Daniel. That is, the wrath of God ready to fall upon them and so forth. But that wrath did not fall. So Paul is saying that as ye, look back at Romans 11, verse 30, he says, for as ye in times past have not believed God. The Gentiles didn't believe God. They gave up God a long time ago, and God returned the favor, of course. He says, for as ye in times past have not believed God, ye have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Rather than that wrath being poured out on time, it would have affected both Jew and Gentile. God withholds the wrath, and hence that is mercy to the Gentiles. And not only does he have mercy upon the Gentiles, he actually sends salvation out to the Gentiles. You will recall, I trust, back at Romans 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy, and so on. So truly, God has had mercy upon the Gentiles. And then he says, at verse 31 now, even so, let me go back to verse 30. He says, for as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now, that be now in the dispensation of his grace, obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, through the mercy shown to the Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. See that? Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. God concluded all Israel in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy upon all, that is, all Jew and Gentile alike. And then, of course, you can see at chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's just been talking about them. Well, go back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 here. Again, I'm not reteaching the lesson from last week. I just want to make sure that we remember this from last week. When Paul identifies the Father here in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, as the Father of mercies, the Father of mercies, do you see that in the verse there? He says, blessed be God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. He's the Father of. He's the one who's able to bring forth the withholding of his just wrath. The one who is able to withhold the full extent of what his justice as God would demand be poured out upon the Gentiles, and Israel, of course. He's able to withhold that. He's able to have mercy. He's the Father of mercies. But why does Paul say that here in this verse? Why does he link God being the Father of mercies with the God of all comfort? Why put those two together? Well, if you think about it, friends, let me ask it this way. If the Gentiles had been given up unto rebellion and idolatry all the way since Genesis chapter number 11, which, of course, means that all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, they were in rebellion. They didn't believe God. All the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they still were in rebellion and so forth. And all the way through early Acts and so forth, they're still in rebellion. And then if the nation of Israel that God created through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they go off into rebellion and idolatry, and you can see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're primarily a generation of vipers, they're the generation of God's wrath. They reject God the Father, they reject God the Son, reject God the Holy Spirit. Now, they also are seen in rebellion. So, if God withholds His wrath and allows that that rebellious nature, that rejection of Him and His Son to continue on, that rejection of His truth, of the truth, if He allows that lie program to continue on, well, then, those who do preach the truth, and those who do believe the truth, those who do believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the only way, that He is our salvation, that He is our hope, He is the only hope of mankind, those who believe that, and trust that, and rest in that, and will proclaim that to the world, what do you suppose they can expect from this world? You suppose that this world is just going to fall down at the feet of believers and say, oh, thank you so much for preaching to me about Jesus Christ and giving me hope. Thank you so much for preaching to me the truth. Oh, we're so glad that you care so much about us in this world and you want to make life better. You want to convert us all to Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for loving us so much. You suppose that's going to be the response of this Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating, truth-hating world against the believers? Of course, you know, of course not. Listen, we live in a world that is a Christ-hating, that is a God-hating, that is a truth-hating world. That's where we live, friends. That's our present place of occupation. That's our pleasant location of our vocation down here. We are living in this world that is still under the authority and power and God of this world. Look what the Apostle Paul says over in Galatians. Look over to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. Look how Paul describes it in Galatians, chapter number 1, verse 4. It says, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from what? This present. What kind of world? Listen, friends, it's a present evil world. What's evil about it? Well, not the trees and the fruit trees and the plants and the deer and the rabbit and the elk and the trout and the eagle and that's not what's evil about it. Not the sunset and a beautiful moon and a winter day and a snow and the snow and the rain and the spring and the summer. That's not what's evil about it. What's evil about this world is that it is under the authority of the God of this world. Look over to Ephesians chapter 2 here. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 2. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 2 and it says at verse 1 through 3 here. Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It says, understand this, this world is involved in a course. Now, real quick, that word course there, Ephesians 2, too, the word course, the course of this world, you use that word course when, for example, like a college course or a course of study, or you might even talk about a race course. What's a course? A course is like a path that you set yourself on that has a beginning and a pathway to take you to an end and so forth, whether it is a college course of study or whether it's a course of direction that you're driving on or that type of thing. This world is on a course. It's got a course of study that is taking it to a particular desired end. And that course of study is called the lie program. And the desired end is the man of sin, the son of perdition, who's going to claim himself to be God. And this world is under that lie program, under that course of study. And this world is making straight A's in that course of study, in that program, and so on. That's why this world is said to be an evil world. Not because there's something wrong in the sense of the rocks and the trees or the fish or the deer or the birds or that type of thing, but rather this course is under the God of this world. He's called in this context here the prince of the power of the air. He is said to be the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. If you'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, 2 Corinthians chapter, tell you what, make it chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here, look what it says. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 and 4. It says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom, watch this there, the God of this world. Friends, there's a God of this world. Notice that's little g there. That's not big G. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the God of this world, little g, God, is the one who designed and thought up and implemented the course of this world, which is called the lie program. And that course of this world has this world completely on course with its many students. They're called the children of disobedience and the children of wrath. And it is on course to precipitate and produce the man of sin who is the son of perdition. Look with me over to 2 Thessalonians here. 2 Thessalonians. Watch this. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Start with me, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 3. We're going to read several verses here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. We might as well start in verse 1 here. Sorry about that, Susan Truly Saved. I give you the wrong verse and then I change it on you. Sorry about that. Anyway, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter asked from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." Now watch this. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." You see how when Paul is seeking to correct their thinking about this whole time schedule, his point is he's telling them that there is a course that this program's on, and it is going to reveal, produce this man of sin who's going to become the son of perdition. That is where all this is all leading to. Verse 4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Go with me back to, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. I'm spending some time here so that we can understand that we absolutely live in an evil world, but what is evil about it? What's making it evil? What is it? Again, it's not the trees, it's not the fish, it's not the birds, the plants, the animals, the fruit, the food, things like that. Friends, it's the lie program that's controlling this world system and so forth. And of course, this world, the creation, is under the curse as well. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Start with me at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that," watch verse 3 very carefully, "that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Friends, there is a tempter out there. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he seeks to move the believer away from confidence in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that we are appointed unto affliction and suffering. Friends, let me try to put this all together. Because God has not poured out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world like prophecy and the time schedule indicated was to have occurred, because God has withheld his wrath, therefore he allows the god of this world, the prince of the power of this air, to continue to push the lie program, which is the course of this world, which has all unsaved people enrolled in that course making straight A's. And because God allows that to continue, he allows us to be here. We live in this present evil world that is against his truth. It's against the truth program. It's against the righteousness program. It's against God's word. Therefore, if you and I are going to be left here to believe it, to trust it, to rest in it, to proclaim it, living in this present evil world, the bottom line is you and I are going to experience affliction, rejection, suffering from all kinds of different angles. Paul says again here at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Satan, who is the godless world, who is the author and designer and originator of the course of this world called the Lie Program, he absolutely wants to move you and me away from resting in the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, of losing confidence in Him and His Word, of abandoning simple trust in what He says He's doing today through the ministry of the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. He wants us to move away from that truth, and He uses afflictions to do so. Verse 3 again says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Well, wait a minute. By the way, have you ever opened up your day timer or your Outlook program and you're checking your appointments for that day, and there was an appointment on there that you not only you didn't make, but you don't want to keep, and you think, wait a minute, who made this appointment for me? I don't want to go to the dentist. Who made a dental appointment for me? And your wife tells you, hey, buddy, you made that 6 months ago. Your tooth was hurting and so forth. You made that 6 months ago. You know, don't be scared. Go to the dentist. You know, I'm driving it. Sometimes you look at your schedule and there's an appointment on there and you think, man, I don't remember making that appointment. Well, friends, listen. There, it says we are appointed thereunto. As members of the body of Christ, we're appointed to affliction and suffering. Why? Because we are the body of Christ, because we are hated by Satan, by the god of this world, and by his students, those that are in the course of this world, who are making straight A's in that course of study, those who hate the truth. See that? Hold that verse there. Stay there in 1 Thessalonians 3. We're going to come back. But go with me, if you would, over to Titus chapter 3. Watch this. Go to Titus chapter number 3 here. Keep your hand there in 1 Thessalonians, but go to Titus chapter number 3. What interesting passage here. Watch this. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he says this: put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That's pretty tough to do, and yet it is what God's Word tells us to do. Verse 2, he says, to speak evil of no man. Do you realize how easily not only it is to speak evil of people, when you look at just the corruption, whether it's in politics, government, in employment, just the corruption, the absolute pride, self-righteousness, liars that are out there, evil, and it's just to speak evil of them. And then just to want to pop him across the face when he says, be no brawlers, you're just going to punch him in the mouth and say, straighten up, buddy, whatever. You know what? And yet, Paul says, no. Don't go. Speak evil of no man. Rather, be gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Now, why? Verse 3 says, for we also were sometimes just exactly like they still are. I read that and think, wow, oh boy, that's a kind of a, you know, slap back in our face there. You see, that's a real wake up there. He says, guys, we were just like they are. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Next time you have a brother or sister in Christ, tell you what, let me get a little bit more direct here, can I? Next time you find yourself saying, next time I find myself saying, oh, I'm not that bad, I never did those things. You know what? Go back and read that verse, because God says you did. God says, I did. God says, I was just like they are. He says, for we also ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And the only thing that made the difference in our life is that the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. That's what made the difference in our life, okay? But my point of going through this passage is that notice the words used to describe the unsaved in verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Friends, these people hate the truth. They hate the Word of God. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and they hate you as a believer. If you are going to believe God's Word rightly divided, if you're going to believe the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer, His shed blood at the cross of Calvary is the only way. If you're going to believe a passage where the Apostle Paul says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, if you're going to believe a passage where the Apostle Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, if you're going to believe a passage such as where even John writes and says about the Lord Jesus Christ who claimed that He and He alone was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but by Him, that He is the absolute exclusive way to eternal life, period. If you're going to believe that, friends, you're not exactly going to be out in this world making lots of friends. That's not exactly politically correct and so forth. If you're going to be out preaching the truth of God's Word in the midst of this evil world, under the course of this world, under the lie program that produces graduates that are described as foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. If you and I are going to live in that kind of world, friends, and yet we're going to want to believe the truth and teach the truth and live by the truth, friends, you understand, we're in the midst of enemy territory here. Go back with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's what Paul's driving at when he says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3 that we're appointed to afflictions. We live in enemy territory, friends. What do you expect? What should we expect? We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. That no matter what, you know what? This time of the year, by the way, Christmas, it's incredible. If you will be spiritually awake and aware of what's going on right now this time, you have all these people say Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, friends, you think Jesus believes that? Christmas? Friends, that's Roman Catholic paganism is what that's from. Christmas, the sacrifice of the Christ at Mass every single time they have a Mass and so forth. They don't believe in the one-time, finished, final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a perpetual sacrifice going on every time there's a Mass and so forth. And when you have the world uniting together, and I realize in saying that, I realize that not all the world believes in Christmas and so forth. Certainly the Hindus and the Muslims don't and that type of thing, and the Jews and so forth. But friends, when you have a major portion of the world uniting together to observe Christmas and so forth, you know that that's something you better stay away from. And so if you know that, wait a minute, if you got a bunch of unsaved people who will get together and supposedly observe Christmas, and you're involved in it, well, I don't know, something's wrong with this picture, okay? I know I'm going to make a lot of people upset by saying that, but I tell you what, there's something wrong with this picture. You understand what I'm saying? When you got a bunch of unsaved people out there that will join together and supposedly worship this little baby Jesus at Christmas time, and friends, you better not be involved in that, because there's something wrong with that picture. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. When the world out there can get together and worship this little baby Jesus in the crib as though they really love God and so forth, friends, they don't. They love their religion is what they love. They don't love the truth of God's Word. And if you stand up for the truth of God's Word, you're gonna expect affliction, difficulty, hardship. And when Paul says here over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, Paul taught these believers why and what it was, what the reason was that they would experience tribulation and difficulty. He's not talking about the tribulation, but friends, just the sufferings, difficulties, tribulations of life. Friends, we live in a present evil world. Satan is the god of this world. He's the author, the designer of the lie program, which is the course of this world, and this world is on course. And it's on course to produce their own Savior. It's on course to produce their own Messiah, their own hope, their own Redeemer. That's the man of sin, the son of perdition. That's why, you know, this world can, and again, I realize not everybody in the world observes Christmas. I know the Hindus don't, the Muslims don't, and that type of thing. They don't. But listen, when you have the masses of unsaved humanity uniting together to observe this birth of the baby Jesus, Christmas and so forth, you should be suspicious about participating in that. You should say, now wait a minute, is this baby Jesus in a manger that the world out there comes together to worship and serve, is this the same Jesus that Paul's preaching? The answer is no, just in case you weren't catching my drift there, right? It's not the same Jesus and so forth. Well, Satan is indeed the god of this world. And if God, the true and living God, is going to leave us here to preach His truth to the world, what are we going to experience? We're going to experience affliction, persecution, rejection of all kinds, all degrees. Look with me over to Romans chapter number 8. Look over to Romans chapter number 8 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 8. It says at verse 35, Romans 8:35 says this. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now look at this list here. He lists tribulation, then distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Now, let me use an illustration to see if I can kind of emphasize the point I'm trying to get at here. Let's say when the person who shared the gospel with you that eventually led to your justification, that when they brought the gospel to you, instead of saying some foolishness like, oh, God has a wonderful plan for your life, trust Jesus and everything's going to be great, instead they say, you know what? You come and believe this message that I'm going to tell you, and what is going to accompany your life is going to be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. So where do you want to sign up? You know what? I wonder if some of us might have given second thought to that. Like, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure I want that part of this offer here. I'll take the salvation and the forgiveness of sins part, but hey, how about if we leave out the tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness of peril or sword part? It's all a package deal. But why? How come it is that when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, His shed blood, you become an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, forgiven of all of your sins, accepted in the Beloved, made complete in Christ, and yet, rather than God shielding those who are His own from things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, God actually allows it to happen. God doesn't come along and stop that from happening to His own. From those who are His heirs. To those who are His heirs with Christ. God doesn't come along and shield us from that stuff. Instead, the very nature of this dispensation of His grace to us Gentiles is such that He withholds His wrath on the ungodly, and in so doing, it allows the lie program to continue to produce its graduate students that are they're envious and hateful and hating one another and rejecting of the truth, and hence will seek to persecute those who believe the truth. This passage here in Romans chapter number 8, 36 says, it says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For thy sake. You see, it's because we are in the body of Christ that we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Satan looks at you and me today as believers, and he accounts us, when he adds up our value and worth, he says, these guys are just sheep for the slaughter. That's all they are to him. Before we were saved, we were pawns in his lie program. Before we were saved, we were students in his course of this world, and we were making straight A's. He was looking forward to us graduating in this program and going out and perpetuating the lie program and being, you know, getting our master's degree and PhD in that lie program. But then we got saved. He wasn't too excited about that. And then we learned the truth of God's word, rightly divided. And he hates that. And now we go out and proclaim the truth and want to live the truth and want to just live godly lives and so forth. And now his accounting of us, when he looks at us and he accounts our worth, he says they are just sheep for the slaughter. And he does so because we are in the program of God. We are the body of Christ. And he hates the body of Christ. He cannot cut up Christ today. He cannot crucify Christ today. He cannot beat up Christ today. And so he goes after those who are in Christ. He seeks to cause us to be moved away from the faith. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now go back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Paul identifies God here as the Father of mercies. He is the one who, rather than justly pouring out the full extent of his wrath, bringing in the tribulation period, which would have occurred if he did that, friends, Christ would have come back many, many years ago. The kingdom would have already been established, and this would already be in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the new heavens and the new earth. But that didn't happen. It hasn't happened even yet. Because God is the Father of mercies. He withholds the wrath. But in withholding the wrath, the lie program continues its rebellion and hatred of Him, of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of His Word, and of those who are in Christ, the church, the body of Christ. The hatred of what God is doing today, which is forming the body of Christ. And that hatred, heaped upon the believer in the form of suffering, affliction, tribulation, hardship, difficulties of any and all shapes, sizes, and forms. If God allows us to continue in this, the question is, in other words, if God is not going to shield us from all that, well then, has He made any provision for the believers to endure that? Has He made any provisions for you and me as believers living in this present evil world to be able to live it separate from this present evil world and yet in this world, in the midst of affliction, suffering, difficulty? And the answer is, of course, absolutely resounding 100% yes. That's why he links in this, as he starts 2 Corinthians, that's why he links the Father of mercies with the God of all comfort. If God is going to not pour out His wrath, in not pouring out His wrath, He allows the course of this world to continue. By allowing the course of this world to continue, the hatred against what He's doing, that is the hatred against the church, the body of Christ, is going to manifest itself in the form of affliction, sufferings, and it is in the midst of affliction and suffering that you and I as believers need to understand and know and experience God as the God of comfort. Is God really able to comfort us? The provisions that He makes for the believers living in this present evil world and yet not a part of it, separate from it. Are those provisions able to save us from being moved away by these afflictions? Are those provisions able to sustain us so that that satanic program against the truth that does seek to move us away is ineffective? Well, that's what Paul's going to go on to tell us here about the God of all comfort, the God of all comfort, who indeed verse 4, 2 Corinthians 1, 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. There's the answer. Though the sufferings of Christ do abound, are the consolations of Christ, are the provisions of God to console the believer, to comfort the believer, and to save the believer, hence enabling the believer to endure those sufferings, are they able to abound and meet the need? The answer is a resounding yes. The answer is contained in words like aboundeth. Look at verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual. It will get the job done effectively. It's a living capacity. That's the word, that's the idea of the word effectual instead of simply effective. The living capacity, the capacity to get this thing done, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings. Not the deliverance from the sufferings, but the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. The salvation in that verse, friends, verse 6, is not salvation from hell, but it's salvation from that satanic lie program that wants to come along and move us away from confidence in the sufficiency of God's grace. That's the salvation in that verse. Salvation from despair, discouragement, being depressed and down, and as Paul would say it over here in 2 Corinthians, for which cause 2 Corinthians 4:16. Look over 2 Corinthians 4:16. Look at the phrase he says here. He says, "For which cause we faint not." Oh, what an incredible statement! We faint not. You see, afflictions, difficulties, hardships sometimes can come along and press us out of measure and above strength so that it would cause us to be in despair or depression or discouragement where we just want to give up and quit and you faint. And Paul says, no. The capacity and ability, the effectual working of God's grace, which works through His Word in us as we believe it, that saves us from, rescues us from that despair, that threat of being moved away from our confidence in Christ, our confidence in the sufficiency of His grace to sustain us and to save us and to work effectually in us. And that's what Paul's got. That's why he links together, friends, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We need God as both. And He is both. He's the Father of mercies, but He's also the God of comfort. We'll pick up here next time, friends. Okay? Let's open this up for any questions. Okay, well, I don't see any hands up at this point. I guess we don't have any questions, and we trust that our time together in the Word of God was helpful and beneficial for you spiritually. Let me remind you that we do normally have a live session on Wednesday evenings. Okay. Let me remind you, Dan, in fact, if you could just put up on the screen again the dates for our February conference. So we did put those conference notices in the mail last week, so you should have received those now.
Got to plug my mic in. Thank you. I was saying it was interesting. It was just more or less a comment than a question about Christmas. You know, I'd rather celebrate Groundhog's Day than Christmas. It's become so commercialized, so paganized, and, you know, the baby Jesus, you know, that kind of thing. You know, most people don't even know. You see the little mangers in people's front yards, and he was 2 years old by the time the wise men got there. So, like you said, it's amazing to me that most religions out there don't celebrate Christmas, but, you know, Christianity or churchianity does. and it's been paganized. And I just want to say good message. I'm glad you were open today. Always a good message. Nice sound doctrine in here, wholesome teaching from Paul. And I appreciate you, brother. Thanks.
Yeah, and thanks as well. We do appreciate the comments. Yeah, it's just amazing when you when quote unquote Christianity, that, you know, those who profess to be Christian don't know the Lord, and they'll unite together in the celebration of this thing. It is something that should cause a true Bible believing Christian to say, kind of, wait a minute now, what's wrong with this picture? Now some people will be critical of that, and they say, well, but it's an opportunity to share the gospel. Okay, well then share the gospel. And the gospel isn't the baby Jesus in a manger. The gospel of it, I forget, I think Brother Jordan, and he got this title from some other preacher, but it was Jesus is a big boy now, okay? You know, as long as Jesus is a little baby in a manger that you can go up to and, you know, Gucci goo his chin, then people really love that Jesus, you know. But they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose again, and who really is going to hold the world accountable for every thought, word, and deed. They don't love that Jesus at all, you know. So it's anyway, so yeah, we appreciate your comments there. Thanks for... Okay, any other comments or questions?
I just staying with the thought, you know, we know from 2 Corinthians 5 there, you know, henceforth, therefore, we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, henceforth we know him no more. And, you know, as they go around celebrating, you know, Christmas and the baby Jesus, you know, I don't believe many realize they're, you know, we don't know him as Israel's king, priest, and prophet, you know. We know him as the head of the body of Christ, and you know, it's amazing how many don't know that fact. But again, John, I thank you. As always, enjoy your messages.
Yeah, that verse you brought up there, 2 Corinthians 5:16, that is just a humongous verse. And 17 there, that though even Paul says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That's interesting that I was reading across that verse some time back, and actually listening to Brother Jordan preach on it, and he made a real interesting comment about that, that it's often taught that Paul didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, and maybe he didn't know him personally, like friend to friend and so forth, but that verse certainly does indicate that Paul probably at least knew Christ after the flesh, because he does say there, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, including himself in that realm of possibility. And yet even that, like you're saying, Trophimus, that he says, man, that wow, we don't even know him that way at all anymore. So to know Jesus Christ as a little baby in a manger, friends, it's of no value to you. So what we do want to do, it is a great opportunity to share the gospel with people, because the idea, in fact, when you look at two of Paul's epistles, never, and not just Paul's epistles, but by the way, in all the New Testament, never once are we told to remember the birth of Christ. But how many times, both in the Gospels and in Israel's program and in Paul's epistles, especially for you and us today, you and me today, how many times are we told to focus on and rejoice in the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ? We have redemption through his blood, in the body of his flesh through death. It's not the birth of Christ, it's the death of Christ. There's no salvation in the birth of Christ. Jesus Christ's birth didn't save anyone. And even if you think about it this way as well, he was born, he lived, but even if he died not obediently, if he would have rebelled right at the end, then even his death wouldn't have saved anyone. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I preached a message, I think, a couple of years ago entitled God's Christmas Tree. And people take all these Christmas trees and decorate them with all these beautiful colors and, you know, red ornaments, green, purple, this glitter, these lights and everything. And when you look at, quote unquote, and this, of course, is a play on words. God didn't really have a Christmas tree. But when you look at the tree that God focuses on, man, that was a gross ugly, bloody, grotesque tree with this pile of meat hanging on it that you couldn't even recognize was a human being. And that's the tree that God says, okay, if you want to see how I decorate a tree, look at that tree. And that tree will tell you something about humanity, what humanity will produce and request and desire and what their sin will get them. But that tree, the tree of Calvary, the tree of the cross, where the one ornament, God the Son, was hung there, God says, that's the ornament there. They'll provide salvation. That's that old bloody tree. Yeah. What a different kind of a tree, huh? Okay, well, folks, we just, again, thank you so much for being with us. We always do really appreciate you taking the time to spend with us in the Word of God, and we, all of us, individually and collectively, have such a privilege and opportunity to take God's Word and allow it to have an impact on our own personal lives, on the lives of our families, our children, the local ministry, our neighborhoods, and that type of thing. And sometimes it might appear as though you're just not having much of an impact, but friends, you are. You really are. Just the stand for the truth is to the glory of God. Sometimes it might seem like just, you know, really getting anywhere, really making any headway, is anything making a real difference? Friends, from an eternal perspective, it is, and it does. So, you know, by faith, let's be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, because it is the power of His might. So, thanks for being with us. Enjoy the rest of your day, and remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Have a great day. Bye now.